Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We don't want to waste time in carnality trying to take in spiritual truth if we are carnal men or carnal women. But we want to make sure that we are humble before the authority of teaching, humble before the Spirit, honest, with integrity before the Father, agreeing with Him about our sins that we discussed last hour, confessing before Him, forsaking before Him, as Proverbs 28:13 talks about, so that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit in fellowship with both the Father and the Son and prepared for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, and humble ourselves before Him. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank You this morning for the fruit that is born by Your Word, for how it richly can dwell within us, and Father, how it blossoms within us, helping us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, helping us to apply the things that we learn here and learn under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to serve and lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, to present the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the lost. And Father, I thank You that we still have the freedom on this day to celebrate You, to take in Your Word, to rejoice in Your presence, and even to celebrate the Lord's table. Father, I ask that for this time that You've given us, that You would set aside distractions within, protect us from distractions and dangers from without, and that, Father, You would humble us all under Your mighty hand, humble us under Your Spirit, that within His teaching ministry, we may receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. I pray this in His beautiful name. Amen. Good morning, dear friends. We took the last hour to introduce these two classes that we're doing this morning, kind of an overview of 1 John with a focus on John's time in the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, and what Jesus said to the apostles that night and how it is reflected in the first epistle of John. This is only a primer. This is only a walkthrough. As I said last hour, Ralph Braun's words, you fly over like an eagle over the Word of God, and then you go back through and pick up the pieces like a sparrow. So in 45 minutes, I have an extra 2 minutes, in 47 minutes, we will try to cover chapters 2 through 5. This is also a teaser for what's coming up in October, November, and December. We're going to go back over this material as the sparrow on Sunday nights and fill in the blanks here, fill in the difficult spots, as it were, because there are some difficult things to discuss within this book. And I think it's very important for application of love as brothers and sisters, to understand them completely. I do want to back up a little bit. We covered 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I feel like we need to complete what we were doing there. There's a couple of verses that I wanted to talk about and make sure that we all understand the what John is speaking of here in verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So we have an aspect here that we look back to 1 John 1:7. We recognize the rule and the exception. The rule is what we want, what we desire is to be in fellowship, walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship with one another, and having the blood of Jesus, His Son, constantly cleanse us from sin. That is recognizing, verses 8 through 10, that we have a sin nature and that we do commit personal sins, even as believers. The important distinction to make that John makes, and we will develop this further in those 12 weeks, is that the seed that abides in you, the new nature, is incapable of sinning. And that's what John tells us. But the sin nature is still within you. It is not eradicated at the moment of salvation. It is not eradicated. Now, as far as your estate in Adam, you are transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's a distinction to make. He says, if anyone sins, as I said last hour, the hope. We look through all of these things. Man, we have a sin nature. We're sinners. We commit sins. Always John lifts it back up and gives you the hope. And many times I see folks reading those passages that speak of hope and not understanding them correctly and ending up not having hope. Hello, Hebrews chapter 6. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, a parakletos. We have a advocate in the sense that he is interceding for us with God the Father in the case of the believer who sins. That advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God, the satisfaction of his righteousness and justice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not for believers only, but for the whole world. Here's the distinction to make. We don't want to say limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. Rather, unlimited atonement. Christ paid for all the sins of the world. The sins were wiped away. The only thing now separating people, unbelievers, those in Adam, from eternal life is that they reject Jesus Christ. The payment was offered, but it was rejected by those who reject Jesus Christ. So, unlimited atonement in the sense that the sins are paid for, limited application in the sense that until a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood is not applied. Do we all get that? Do we all understand what I'm saying here? Unlimited atonement, limited application. Okay? Unless the payment is made for every single person across this planet, past, present, and future, as I said in my notes, once for all sacrifice for all sins, all people, all times. Did everybody get the handout, the new folks? Does anybody not get it? Doug's going to hand them out for you. Just raise your hand if you don't have the notes. We're looking at the top of chapter 2. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice was for all sins, all people, and all times. Past, present, and future, every sin that ever was committed, is being committed, will be committed by every person that ever lived, is living, or will live. Those sins are paid for. So that a legitimate offer, when I say to someone, God paid for your sins. Well, maybe he didn't, or maybe he did, I don't know. But I'm going to give you the gospel anyway, and that doesn't work. And that's not biblical. The price was paid. A legitimate offer is given. It's a free gift to you. There was a price for it, but to you it's free. Will you accept it? Will you receive it? That's the distinction. Will you allow the blood to be applied to you? Okay? We looked at, in 1 John, other than 2:2, we also looked at chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In Hebrews, well, let's look at 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter before we go back to Hebrews. First Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We also need to look at Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Now, I posed a question last hour, and you can continue to think about it, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But to me, Paul talks about, Peter and John talk about the possibility, or rather an ambiguity, that these folks are believers or they're not believers. We often want to assume that anybody who's a false teacher is an unbeliever. But John speaks of them as having gone out from within them. There is an idea that they were once a part of the fellowship and they departed from it. And when we look at Galatians chapter 1 coming up here, we're going to see the personal departure from Jesus Christ before there is a doctrinal departure. But there is a possibility nonetheless that these are unsaved persons, unregenerate persons. But the fact remains still, Jesus paid for their sins. And yet they have rejected that sacrifice on their behalf. And in so doing, they're calling God, the literal language in 1 John is they make God out to be a liar. They make God out to be a liar. They're calling him a liar, saying, your son didn't come in the flesh and he didn't pay for sins. And anybody who believes in him is not saved. They don't have eternal life. That's the problem. Let's focus on the solution. Okay. Hebrews chapter 9. We don't want to spend too much time on this because we don't have a lot of time, but the recognition of the cleansing of the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple with better sacrifices than these. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Okay. Nor was he, was it in verse 25 that he would offer himself often as the high priests enter the holy place year by year with blood that is not their own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. As I said before, the high priest in the Old Testament has to offer sacrifice for himself. He's still a sinner. Once he is cleansed, then he can go and make sacrifice for the people of Israel. But the sacrifice needs to be made over and over and over again because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But they can lead us to what can. They can picture what can. We can recognize the sacrifice needs to be made. Okay? As the scripture says, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Okay. The next section here. Hebrews 10:10. In verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are often according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, which is the verse we're looking at here, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Let's go ahead and go back. I think we get the picture here. Unlimited atonement, limited application. Salvation must come by faith. It must come by a personal choice to accept the free gift that is offered. So back to 1 John chapter 2. In the section here between chapter 2, between verse 3 and verse 6, we have an idea of coming to know him, or having come to know him. This represents a growing intimacy. This is part of the beginning of defining what fellowship he's talking about. Remember I said the word fellowship only appears four times in this whole book, and it's only up front in the first five verses of chapter 1. Throughout the rest of the book, he then defines what fellowship is and what it looks like when a believer is in fellowship. The difference between a saint, saved by grace through faith, is no longer in Adam, is in Christ, a saint versus an abiding saint, one who has fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is constantly cleansing him from all sin. The difference between the positional and the experiential. There is a growing intimacy with him, with God, brought about by having our minds renewed in his word. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 here. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected." We need to recognize there's a distinction between what Paul terms in Christ, the positional truth, and what John here defines as in him, specifically as the abiding. In him is the abiding, it's the experiential. It is necessary that positionally we are in Christ, of course, in order to abide in him. But when we're talking about abiding, we're talking about finding our home, our dwelling in him. That is the way that John uses abide, because he picked it up from Jesus Christ in the upper room and walked to the Garden Discourse. And we'll look at that, chapter 15. The way that he uses abiding is that whatever is abiding has found a dwelling place. Now, it may leave that dwelling place and not be abiding anymore, but it may always go back and abide if a believer chooses to sin. Like we talked about the prodigal son who chose, who left. God the Father is waiting for your confession. And that's the hope that I keep talking about. There's the warning, there's the discipline, even to the point of scourging, but there's always the hope that comes at the end. There's always the hope that God is merciful. Or I should say, elpis, the confident expectation that God is merciful. And even through that discipline, he can teach us and lead us back to him. Let's go ahead and take a look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. "I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit..." Now let's stop for a second. Where's the branch? In me. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit..." Does not bear fruit. "He takes it away." That takes away. It's kind of scary for some folks, especially when you get further down in this passage. The meaning, there's two particular words we need to look at here: the taking away and the pruning. Okay? When a vine is not producing fruit, the first thing that you do is not to cut it off and throw it away. The first thing that you do is you lift it up so that it receives more sunlight, more rain, more of the things that it needs to produce fruit. This passage should be an encouragement to you that if a believer is not abiding, he's not bearing fruit, God will lift you up to a place where you will get more of what you need. That's first. That's God's grace. He prunes it. He says, every branch that bears fruit, that is already bearing fruit, he prunes it. He cleans it. In the case of vines, the verb here means to prune. But it means to cut away the things that are preventing it from bearing more fruit. How do you think that happens in the Christian life? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Having your mind renewed. Having your mind renewed. You have your mind renewed by being in fellowship and by abiding in His Word and having His Word abide in you so that you can bear much fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Okay? Remember when we talked about, when we went through chapter 13, and we talked about you're already clean, but not all of you. You're already clean, but you only need to wash your feet. Okay? You're already clean, but you still need pruned. Do you see the distinction? We're already fully cleansed positionally by being in Christ, by accepting the free gift. When we understood that the good news was that Jesus Christ underwent the wrath of the Father for the sin of the whole world on the cross. The sins were paid for, the sin was redeemed, and all that we needed to do as the offer was made, the hand stretches out with the free gift. All we need to do is take it. It's not an earning or deserving. Just by taking it, we are not accomplishing anything that is worthy of merit. Faith is not a merit. It's not a work. Faith is believing in the promise that God the Father has made concerning His Son. The moment you accepted that promise, believe that God was true, and that what He promised He could provide, and procured the provision that was made in the blood of Jesus Christ, you were transferred from the estate of Adam into the estate of Christ. That sin is paid. It is gone. No longer to be remembered. Thrown behind His back. Now we need to deal with the experiential. Because although the sin is paid for, and you're no longer in Adam. Paul, teaching in Romans chapter 5 through 8, gives us wonderful, wonderful teaching about the sin nature that is still in you. That no good thing that dwells in me. There is still experiential cleansing to be had. That there is still an experience of the faith. That there is a distinction when John says, believe right now, believe in Jesus Christ. And talks about those believing in the present participle that are right now believing in Jesus Christ. The faith that needs to continue. How did you receive Jesus Christ? By faith. The scripture says, so walk in Him. You received eternal life by faith and you continue walking in faith. Abide in me and I in you. In verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Apart from abiding in Christ, apart from fellowship with the Father and with His Son, we cannot bear fruit. And anything that we do is wood, hay, and stubble. It's a waste of time. It will be burned up at the judgment seat. And as we see in John chapter 5, and leading up to that in John chapter 4, we're supposed to have confidence. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we're supposed to have confidence at the judgment seat. Because we're abiding saints, because we're loving the brother, because we're keeping His commands, which chapter 5 and verse 3 says, are not burdensome for that abiding saint because he delights to do the Father's will. We should have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk about that phrase, as He is, so also are we in this world. All right. We want to move on because we're running out of time here. We do have communion, the Lord's table, 12 o'clock. I want to talk about the old commandment that's a new commandment. The old commandment that's a new commandment. He says in chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand," pollen, "on the other hand," again, from a certain point of view, from a different point of view, "I am writing you a new command. I am writing you, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The concept here is that the commandment has always been to love. Okay? We can go back into the law. We can see the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. We can see Jesus quoting that and Jesus teaching that. You can see in the notes there, that's how Jesus taught his disciples. God's command has always been to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul summarized the law in such a way. If you're loving your neighbor, you are fulfilling the law, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. So it's an old command. In that sense, it's always been around. But on the other hand, from a certain point of view, it's a new command. Why? Because now it's love one another as I have loved you. I've asked this question before because I like audience participation. How did he love us? How did he love us? We looked at chapter 13 in the Gospel of John before, and we saw, "What I have done to you, I've given you an example so that you might also do to each other." That's not just washing each other's feet, not the hospitality of washing each other's feet. He's presenting a picture of what it means to serve one another and laying down your life. The tithemi, laying down of his garments, presenting the picture of laying down his psuche, his soul. Laying down his life for his friends, for the lost, for the whole world. John 3:16. God loved the world in this way that he sent his one-of-a-kind, unique Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. So how did Jesus love us? He laid his life down for us. So it's in the sense of being a new command, being new in him, true in him, and true in us, is that now we have the ultimate example of what it means to love somebody. That means, for me, for all of you, it's not just, "Well, I'll be nice to somebody," because that's not love. Nice is not love. Sometimes love is not nice. Sometimes when you're clinging to what is good and abhorring what is evil, love doesn't act the way most people perceive being nice. Agape love, the Father's love, gives. Agape love, the Father's love, doesn't hold back. Agape love, the Father's love, gives everything. Do you have anything to hold back? Do you have anything that you would say, "Well, I can't give that to my brother and sister. I don't care what Jesus gave to me. That's just too much." Again, let's skip to the end of the book and look at verses 20 and 21 and see that God is the genuine God, and guard yourself from idols, because something has taken the place of God in your life that's more important than him and more important than his children. All right, the new command to love one another as I have loved you. The command has always been to love. Now it's the ultimate application, and that we love one another as he loved us in laying down our lives for each other. In verse 15, we're going to pick it up there. There's a lot to cover in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is going to be the most intensive study that we have during that 12-week course coming up October, November, and December, where we go through all of this as a sparrow, filling in the blanks. Chapter 2 is the one we're going to have to do the most work in, because it defines everything that we need to get through 3, 4, and 5. Okay? He says, "Do not love the world. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This love that is spoken of in this English translation of your Bibles, it says love. The Greek word is exactly the same as the love that is spoken of God. It's still agape. That's kind of curious. Because we understand the love of God, the quality of love, the type of love, the sacrificial love that it is not the kind of love that the world offers. So why are we using agape love? Why is John, why is the Holy Spirit using agape love to say, do not agape the world? Do not agapao, sorry, I'll use the verb. Do not agapao the word, the world. Do not agapao the world. There's two things that need to be said about that. Number one, if we are in the habit of loving, and then we step into darkness, think of this agape love as a flashlight. And I won't claim that I came up with this wonderful idea. Your pastor gave me this example, so you can blame him if it's lousy. Think of love as a flashlight. And that flashlight is shining. Wherever it shines, it's still that flashlight. It's still coming from the same source. That's one thing. Number two, the cosmos system run by Satan is always a counterfeit. In everything that it does, and everything that it is a counterfeit. It has a counterfeit father. It has a counterfeit Christ that is coming. It even has counterfeit love. It has counterfeit happiness in place of the joy that should be made complete. Everything that is in the world is a counterfeit to distract you from the real thing. Everything that is genuine, we are distracted by those things that are not genuine, the idols. Okay? Do not love the world. If you would turn to the page in your notes there that has that big box that's titled The Poetic Breakdown. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? The world's passing away, 17, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now look at this breakdown. In verse 15, love of the world versus love of the Father. The love of the world comes from the world. The love of the Father comes from the Father. Even though it could be thought of as the love that we have for the Father, it's still coming from the Father. We love because He first loved us. Or He was the first one to love, either way you want to look at it. We're still reflecting that agape love. He's the first one that loved us, and now we are able to love as He is. The love of the world comes from the world. The world is passing away, leading to death. Now that can be already dead in your trespasses and sins, but for the saint, that leading that we talk about, the world is passing away. The verb is literally leading along. The world is leading along and is trying to lead you with it. And it's passing away. So in that sense, as a believer, it's leading to death in operational death. You're not going to lose your salvation if you succumb to the temptation. That's what we're saying. It's leading to operational death, but then the mercy, the glory of God gives you the opportunity to recognize where you are and say, I don't want to be here. We talked in the first hour about that confession of sin, the forsaking of sin, in the sense of the comparison of light and darkness. And if we're walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, is continuously cleansing us from all sin. That means there's still something going on there as far as sin is concerned. But here's the illustration that I think fits. If you're walking in the light on an ongoing basis, and that abiding love is maturing with God, the more you stay there, the more you recognize the darkness. and you want nothing to do with it. And the more even a toe inside that darkness is recognized within you, the more the darkness inside you, not just outside, but inside you, is recognized. Like the sun shining through the windows. When you don't see the sunshine through the windows, air looks clean. When the sun shines through the windows, you see all that garbage you're breathing. Okay? It's the same thing with the light of God. When we're having our minds renewed in the Word, the light of God is shining into our souls, and it is a critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is examining us. And we can either shrink back from that examination, or we can rejoice in it, because it's ridding us, it's pruning us, it's cleaning us of all of those things that keep us from bearing fruit and staying in fellowship. So a distinction here that we can step out of darkness, or we can walk right into it. But either way, we can come back into the light. Now, the contrast here between love of the world comes from the world is passing away, which leads to death. With the love of the Father comes from the Father. The one who does the will of God, in your Bibles it says lives forever. It's the same word as abide. It's meno. Abides forever. Okay. The one who does the will of God abides forever. And that's the way we need to think of it, not lives forever, but abides forever. That's what the Greek reflects. The one who does the will of God abides forever, manifesting life. When John says the distinction between the children of God and the children of devil, how they are manifested, revealed, phanerao, how they are revealed, how anybody knows that's a child of God. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We're revealed as the children of God or the children of the devil on the basis of whether or not we are reflecting God's character and righteousness, or we're reflecting Satan's character and unrighteousness. Whether or not we are operating on the principles of the cosmos system, or operating on the principles of Scripture, operating on God's standard. We can distinguish ourselves in that way as children of God versus children of the devil. Okay? This is a distinction and identification that has nothing to do with our position in Christ. This is a distinction that has everything to do with how we are perceived by men. And that's a huge problem. If we are to reflect Jesus Christ, God the Father, and so be part of that drawing all men to myself, if we are to be attractive in the way that we are presenting Christ so that people will see Christ in us and be attracted to him, we're going to have a hard time with that. We're going to have a hard time with that if we're in darkness and if we're operating on the principles of this world. There's a fragrance of life to life and a fragrance of death to death. Okay? We understand that. We can either be a fragrance of life to those who are living, or we can be a fragrance of death to those who are dead. That fragrance of death can either wake them up so they recognize that's what I need, or it can push them away because they love the darkness, because their deeds were evil. The three components of the things that belong to the satanic system: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These are the three components of the things that belong to the satanic system. The flesh sets its desires against the spirit. But the hope, the confident expectation, if you walk by means of the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? Our identity must be revealed in doing his will. When it says love of the Father comes from the Father, the one who does the will of God abides forever. Our identity is centered in God and doing his will. Or it is centered in the cosmos system and doing its will. Okay? Our identity must be revealed, manifested, phanerao. It must be revealed by doing his will. John gives assurance in this letter. as far as the false teaching is concerned, he says, you know the truth. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, because you don't know these things. I'm reminding you of these things. There's no trouble for me to remind you of these things. You know the truth. And because you know the truth, you're grounded in the truth, you're centered on the Word of God, you have your senses trained to discern good from evil, you know the truth. That's your weapon against what is not truth. The full blessings, the last thing I'll say on chapter 2, and then I will say three sentences on one sentence on chapter 3, one sentence on chapter 4, and one sentence on chapter 5. The last thing I'll say on chapter 2 is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want us to recognize when we say we have truth, he says, in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, because no lie is of the truth. He says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his truth, no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The anointing is the Holy Spirit for each one of us. This is not a special anointing for a few people out of the whole flock. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, which every believer in Jesus Christ has. And that Spirit teaches us all things, leads us into all truth if we submit to it. This is not an argument against the need for teachers, for human teachers. And I'll tell you why. John wouldn't have had to write this book. Number one. Number two, the scripture outlines the use of human agents in the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He outlines, as you'll see in these notes here, that he combines spiritual with spiritual. Now you can say what the NASB says, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You can say spiritual teaching with spiritual learning. He combines spiritual with spiritual. The Holy Spirit speaks to our human spirits. Whether he does that through the Word, directly as we are studying the Word, being workmen not needing to be ashamed, being noble-minded like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, whether we are in Bible class and the Holy Spirit is using a human agent to preach the Word of God and to teach you its precepts, we have a fourfold, maybe more, this is the four that I've come up with so far, a fourfold blessing, full blessing, the church age saints, particularly abiding saints, have with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have a living human spirit. Previous to the cross, those who were not in Christ as in a state, but those who were redeemed still by their faith, looking forward to the cross, had a living human spirit. They could discern spiritual things. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they could still be spiritual men. That's the third thing we'll look at. We have a living human spirit. We have the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I just thought of the fifth one. We have the being spiritual, what Paul talks about being spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, in Galatians 6:1, the spiritual man. The spiritual man versus the natural man, the soulish man, or the carnal man, okay, the fleshly man. Are you the natural man? No living human spirit, no regeneration, no salvation yet? Are you a saint, a believer in Jesus Christ, but you're operating according to the flesh? Or are you a believer in Jesus Christ who is abiding in Christ, operating by means of the Spirit. Okay? We are able to be spiritual in that sense. And we have a complete canon of Scripture. The fifth thing that I just thought of, and I can't believe I didn't think of it before. We have the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When we're abiding in Christ, and we love Christ, the Father will love us. And the Father and the Son will come and make their home in us. Or they're dwelling in us. They will abide in us. That's John 14, 23. Not only do we have the abiding of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling permanently of the Holy Spirit, but we have the possibility of God the Father and God the Son making their home in us. So five blessings. Five blessings. The full blessings of the church age saint under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, which begins with a translational anomaly here. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, begins this chapter. It's the quality of love. It's the kind of love. It's see what kind of love the Father has given us, bestowed on us, that we should be identified as His children. That's the start of this whole section. What kind of love is it? How incredible is the love that is given to us that God the Father would identify us as His children. And such we are. Such we are. The children of God and the children of the devil present evidence for which standard they are operating under. We talked about that before. Are you operating under the principles of the Scriptures, the filling of the Holy Spirit, reflecting the character and nature of Jesus Christ? Or are you operating according to this world's wisdom? The conflict between God and the cosmos system, and how the world hated Him first. It continues to hate us. Love operates on the basis of truth. This is one of the most important things we're going to look at, because John says it here. He says it in 2 John. He says it in 3 John. And Jesus says it. Love apart from truth. You've all heard what I've said about that before and taken it as a joke, and it can be that too much truth and you're a legalist, too much love and you're a liberal. Okay, we can take that politically if we want, but the biblical reality is there. Unless you know the truth, meaning unless you know the doctrine of love, how are you going to love? You have to have truth and love together in order to operate properly. In order to operate biblically. So love operates on the basis of truth first. Confidence before God is based on honest assessment in operation and operation in love and truth. 1 John 3:19 through 22. He says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." We will spend quite a bit of time in chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John in those 12 weeks. Because out of those, we will study the book of 1 John. We will study the love one another imperative. We will study the cross in depth. It's a thing that I think folks here understand fairly well as far as the cross not being about the physical punishment. How many saints have died on crosses in the last 2,000 years and done so joyfully? What was it that was so distinct about the cross of Christ? Was that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. And that is far worse than any physical torture that we could undergo. The eternal wrath of God the Father for the sins of the whole world. All right, 3 seconds, very quickly. I wanted to finish my prayer by 12, but that's okay, 3 seconds. Chapter 4. we're to mature in love. And the only way to mature in love is through that abiding reciprocal love with Jesus Christ and with the Father and with each other. In doing so, we will have confidence before the Father, particularly in our prayer life. We're going to discuss particularly the passage that most folks will talk about, it being the sin unto death passage. It's not a sin unto death passage. It mentions the sin unto death. But within the context of confident prayer life, it is actually a love application towards brothers and sisters. Pray for them. Don't ask. Don't ask. There's a difference in the verbs, aiteo, and I'm forgetting it now. But there's a difference in the two Greek verbs that are there. One is ask, and one in context is to inquire about, seeking information. Okay. Don't ask, are they under the sin unto death? And specifically, don't ask, hey, you should put them under the sin unto death. The love application is pray for your brothers and sisters. The last thing I will leave with you is, again, I will mention 1 John 5:20 and 21. The point of all of this is fellowship with the Father and with His Son. God is the genuine God, the genuine article. Your translations say true. He is the true God. Okay. The better translation of the Greek there is the genuine. And I think it reflects well when you contrast it with the idols, what John is doing there. God is genuine. All those other idols are not genuine. They're false. And anything that is false, anything that is robbing you of your affections for Jesus Christ and keeping you from fellowship is an idol. And God will discipline you with these things, but far better for you to lay them down, to recognize them and lay them down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the ministry of the word. And Father, once again, we pray that if your servant has spoken to anything incorrectly, I admonish these students to be diligent to present themselves approved, to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. That Father, the Holy Spirit is who teaches all of us. I thank you for these things, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.